Would you reject a gift from an emperor? Not usually a wise decision. On the other hand, if you once had a close relationship with the emperor, perhaps you'd feel freer to spurn his offer. In 1812, Napoleon Bonaparte sent his ex-wife Josephine 72 custom-designed porcelain plates, along with an elaborate centerpiece. It's called the Egyptian Service. It was a divorce present. Maybe that's why it didn't work out for them. He's the kind of guy that gives a divorce present. But the well of each plate depicted a beautiful scene from Egypt drawn by a famed French artist. Altogether, the service would cost more than $100,000 today. Pretty nice gift. But Josephine was not happy with it, even though she had been part of its design process. She would not accept the plates when they showed up. She said they were too severe, and so she sent them back to the factory. And about 6 years later, they were just passed on to the Dukes of Wellington, who kept them in their family for the next 160 years. Now, in this little text, the King of Kings brings a priceless gift to his hometown. The gift is himself, his presence, his truth, his power. It was an opportunity for him to shower this community with spiritual insight and miracles and direction for living. He brought them the secrets of the coming kingdom for anyone who would receive these precious life-changing gifts. But the people took a look and decided they weren't interested. Send it back. And they not only reject Jesus' offers, they not only reject his words, they reject him as a gift giver. And so his presence, his teaching, his power pass on to others. And the people of Nazareth remain spiritually impoverished, at least for the time being. It wasn't the first time that Jesus tried to deliver this gift to them. But even on this second chance encounter, they decide to pass, hard pass on who he is and what he said. And we're told that the Lord is amazed at their attitude, amazed at their unwillingness, the hardness of their hearts, and the decision that they made. Jesus wants to give things to you. That is one of the messages of the Bible. He wants to give you new life. He wants to give you his word as a light for your feet and a lamp for your path. He wants to give you not just new life, but life more abundantly, he says, so that living water can flow out of you. He wants to heal your heart. He wants to transform your present experiences. He wants to give you an eternal future. He wants to give you specific supernatural gifts of the Spirit so that you can glorify him and bless others and have a vibrant, living faith as you walk with him. He wants to properly diagnose problems and flaws and vulnerabilities and issues that are going on in your heart and mind, in my heart and mind. These are gifts from a loving Savior. But if we think that we have nothing to hear from him, if we think we have all that we need, that we already know what we need to know, that we've got our life situation under control without need of his involvement, then we will be making the same mistake the people of Nazareth made, and we will be all the poorer for it. So let's take a look at this and make sure that we're not making this mistake and receiving what the Lord wants to give us. Verse 1, he left there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. In this section of the book of Mark, Jesus has been largely working around Capernaum. He's been going to a couple other places, but generally speaking, he's been operating out of Capernaum on the shore of Galilee. Nazareth is about 20 miles south of Capernaum. I think most of us would assume, hey, great, Jesus gets to take a weekend at home, go see friends and family. Who would be happier to see him and have a visit with him now that the whole nation is talking about how he is healing people and casting out demons, even raising the dead? Local boy makes good, right? Wouldn't he be excited? Maybe they'll throw a homecoming parade for him. But understand that Jesus' trips home were, frankly, not pleasant experiences, at least not the ones cataloged in the Gospels. The last time we saw anyone from Jesus' family in the book of Mark, they had come to bring him back to Nazareth because they had concluded that he was insane. They said, he's out of his mind. We got to get him out of Capernaum. He needs to stop saying and doing the things he's doing because he's gone crazy. Worse than that, the last time Jesus visited his hometown, about a year before, the people of Nazareth literally tried to kill him. You can read about that in Luke chapter 4. I mean, actually tried to kill him. Not just that they talked about it, not just that he caused a controversy, not just that they kind of, you know, were annoyed at him. No, they actually pushed him to the edge of a cliff and fully intended on throwing him over, but we're told he passed through the mob, a supernatural deliverance. The Lord God said, yeah, he's not going to die on the edge of this cliff right now, but that's what happened. The people he grew up with, his community that he had spent 30 years in, they tried to kill him. You know, I hope no one has ever tried to kill you, to actually try to kill you. If someone did, though, I wouldn't expect you to go over to their house tonight for dinner. I wouldn't expect you to bring a housewarming gift when they moved to their new spot. They got out of prison and now they have a house, and I wouldn't expect you to bring a housewarming gift to them. But that's exactly who our God is. That's what he does. He's the God who gives chance after chance to sinners. He's the kind of Savior who on the cross will say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, the Bible explains that all of us, each of us, no matter what you've done in your past, no matter how good of a life you've lived compared to other people or how bad of a life you've lived, the Bible explains that all of us were dead in trespasses and sins. All of us were guilty. And the book of Romans goes on to explain just how guilty we are. That our minds and our hearts were hostile to God, that we were at war with him in rebellion, in rejection, in abject refusal to do what God, our Creator, commands. And that while we were at war with him, God came not only with an offer of peace, but with an invitation to join his family. Listen, the news today is full of a lot of different things, but one of the things that has been constantly in the news for quite some time are these different wars going on in different places of the world, right? So try to imagine that, you know, one side in those wars could literally just push a button and all of their enemies are just gone. And no cleanup, no anything like that. They push a button and they're all gone. But instead of pushing that button, while the enemies are actively shooting and launching rockets and rolling tanks, right? Instead of pushing that button and just wiping them all out, the army being attacked comes and says, we would like you to invite you to be family members in our nation and full inheritors of all that includes. That's what the Lord did. While we were at war with him, out of his love for us and out of his grace and out of his mercy, he not only doesn't consume us with the word of his mouth and destroy all of us, which is what we deserve in our sin, but he says, I'm going to work a way that we can deal with the war crimes you've committed against me, and I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to pay the penalty myself so that we can expunge your record, and then I'm going to give you a genuine invitation to be a part of my forever family. And you know what? On top of that, in my kingdom that I'm going to establish at the end of, you know, this age, he says, I'm going to let you be part of the governmental administration of that kingdom, and you're going to be royal priests forever with me. I don't think we can comprehend the mercy and grace, the goodness of God, the willingness he has to reach out to all of us who do not deserve anything other than death and judgment for our sins. But that's what God did. He came from heaven to earth. We used to sing that old song, right? Who remembers, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High? Old 90s song that got played every Sunday in every church in America for like 10 years, and then suddenly it was gone, right? That's okay. But Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. You came from heaven to earth. That's quite a trip. Think of the longest trip you've ever taken. It's not as far as from heaven to earth. It could have been the other way around, where the thrice holy God says, you must come from earth to heaven if you want to merit forgiveness, if you want to merit my favor, if you want to show me that you're worth saving. Who remembers, you know, the first Batman Begins? Bruce Wayne is on a quest to find meaning in life, right? And he meets with this guy in a prison cell, and he says, hey, there's this blue flower. If you can bring this blue flower to the top of this mountain in this Arctic place, and you're almost going to die to get there, then maybe we'll talk about accepting you into our, you know, cabal of crazy people here. But then you watch him go, and he barely survives, and he finds the flower, and he's freezing, and he's starving, and he's dying, right? The Lord could have said, if you want to be saved, prove to me that you're worth being saved. Prove to me you have what it takes. You get from earth to heaven. Of course, if that was the way things were established, there would be no hope for any of us. But instead, there is hope for all of us, because God came at just the right time to rescue us. He accomplished all that needed to be done so that we could be saved. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things? They said, what is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And so they were offended by him. We don't know a lot about Jesus's life before the age of 30, right? We see in, you know, the opening of the book of Luke, we see a little bit about his birth, their flight to Egypt, the visit of the wise men when he's probably more like a toddler, around 2. That's why Herod had all of the boys from 2 and under killed, right? And we see a scene when he's like 12 years old and they visit Jerusalem. But other than that, we know almost nothing, or we know nothing of his upbringing. We learn a little bit of information, a couple pieces of information here. We learn that he had siblings and that he had been a carpenter. Let's talk about the job first, his profession. The word used for that profession is tecton. And that was someone who did predominantly work with wood because, you know, it's first century Israel. There's a lot more wood around than there is carbon fiber. But obviously there was stone and there was metal around. But the truth is, the word being used here has a wider connotation than what we might think of when we just hear the word carpenter. If we hear the word carpenter, it has a pretty particular and pretty localized or sort of smaller definition in our minds. But one source talking about this word and the people who were tectons writes this: it could refer to any kind of craftsman, mason, smith, shipbuilder, sculptor, even physicians. That's just how the word is used in Greek writing. Now, as a carpenter in Nazareth, Jesus would have been the person making plows and yokes for the farmers in town. But he also would have been doing probably other construction style things, or maybe even craftsman artisan style things. And if we pause for a minute and think, yeah, wouldn't he do all of those things? We think, yeah, of course, he's the creator. And what a wonderful image it is to think of Jesus and working in any of these ways that are listed in this word. I mean, he still does that kind of work in our lives today. He's not only the architect of our lives, and linguists will tell you the architect, they get the word tect in there from tecton, right? He's not only the architect of our lives and our futures, we know that he works as a builder in our lives day by day. And that at the same time, he's not just putting rough 2x4s together and hammering them, right? He's also an artisan, a master craftsman, and that we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. We know that Jesus loves to work with living stones. He says, as we gather together in a local expression of the church like we are here tonight, he says it's like living stones that he brings together and knits together. We know that he sculpts our lives, right? The Old Testament gives us this image of the potter and the clay and the sculpting of this material to get out the imperfections and to make it into particular shape, different kinds of vessels for different kinds of uses. We know that the Lord also works with our lives like a smith works with precious metals, right? That he refines us in his smelt like a tecton would, bringing us forth as pure gold as he burns off the dross and as he pours us into that mold that he desires. Of course, we know he's our great physician. And we know he says that he makes a spiritual yoke for us to take and wear so that we can plow alongside him, a yoke that is easy and whose burden is light. And so this is the carpenter. He is the great tecton who began all of this good work in you and will be faithful to complete it according to his power, his design, his artistry, his ability. And so the Lord's doing all of these things, working in the metal of our lives, working in the stone of our lives, working in the clay of our lives, the wood of our lives. And it's a beautiful image to think of him really working in those sort of ways among the community of Nazareth there. And we also see here that Jesus had at least 6 siblings. Now, our Catholic brothers and sisters often will refute this idea because Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary, Jesus' mother, was a perpetual virgin. This idea is not found in the Bible. It is a teaching of the Catholic Church. But Catholic apologists will say, okay, the people named here are either Jesus' cousins or perhaps they were children of Joseph from a previous marriage. And it's true, a lot of times the men in Israel or in this era would, you know, ladies died a lot in childbirth, right? And the men would a lot of times have another wife, and so they might have some other kids. Okay, well, what do we think about that? There's a couple problems with those arguments. The first and most important is that the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity is nowhere in the Bible. In fact, you have to bend over backwards to try to explain away many clear verses about Jesus having siblings, or even it says that Mary and Joseph did not have marital relations until Jesus was born, right? And so you really have to go out of your way. But second, linguists will point out that the Greek term for brother here seldom, if ever, refers to cousins, either in the New Testament or external Greek literature. And both 1 Corinthians and Galatians also reference Jesus as having brothers. As to these being Joseph's kids from another marriage, that's still a big problem because that would mean that Jesus was not considered Joseph's firstborn in his family. And that creates a big old issue. Since you look at the genealogy in Matthew, it is clearly giving us a demonstration that Jesus of Nazareth is the firstborn in the house of Joseph, and therefore he has a right to David's throne. So if there's older brothers in the house, we have a real problem. So these are brothers, like brothers' brothers. We don't know anything of Jesus' sisters. We don't even know how many there are. It's just plural. There were at least 2. There could have been more. We don't know anything about 2 of these brothers. But James and the person listed as Judas here, we know a little bit about them. His brother James would later become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he would be the author of the book of James in your Bible. Judas would become the author of Jude in your Bible, so we know a little bit about them. Other than that, we don't know anything else. But here's Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth, and after he's done teaching, Mark tells us that the people were astonished. The word is knocked out. They were knocked out by what they had just heard. But that's not a surprise to us because in most passages throughout these first 5 and 6 chapters, we see people astonished, we see people blown away, we see people marveling and amazed. But rather than falling down in worship or devoting themselves to become disciples, to follow him, we're told they were offended at him. The word there is scandalized. They cease believing in what they had seen and heard. They have heard the testimony of what Jesus has been doing. They have seen things with their own eyes. They heard his amazing wisdom with their own ears, but they cease believing. They are scandalized by him. Why? Well, as one commentator puts it, they know both too much and too little about him. They think they know everything they need to know about him because they watched him grow up, because they knew his family, because maybe they had come to his shop and commissioned a plow or something. Because they thought, man, nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? So whether it was prejudice or jealousy or pride or just a simple, I'm too good to let this kid from the block tell me something attitude, they stumbled over him. That's another meaning of this word offended. They stumbled over him. They fell down, not in worship, but in disbelief and in sort of anger at him that he would suggest that he had something to teach them. People still trip and stumble over Jesus, even though they didn't grow up grow up with him and watch him go through his teen years and all of that. Paul referenced the prophecy of Isaiah that says some people will stumble over the Lord, that he would become a rock of stumbling. But Paul goes on to say, the one who believes on him and isn't stumbled, that person will not be put to shame. And so here we are tonight. We're being presented with the person of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, his claim that he is Messiah, that he is God come in human flesh, that he and he alone is the Savior of the world and of your life individually. And we need to continue to believe and not stumble over that. But even if you have believed and received salvation through Jesus, we need to continue believing in what he teaches and what he is saying and who he is. We cannot allow ourselves to settle into a mentality where we think we know everything that we need to know about God's word, about his work in the world, about his commands and callings in our lives. Oh, yeah, I got it. You know, talk to me on my deathbed, Jesus. I've got it. I've got it all down pat. I do everything I need to do. I know everything I need to know. You know, we can't let ourselves settle or slip into that kind of attitude. You know, it's natural for us, particularly if you've been exposed to the Word of God for a long time or been in the church for a long time. Listen, it's natural for us to come to a Bible book or a verse or a passage or a story we've heard before, maybe many, many times, dozens of times from childhood in some cases. And it's natural for us to come to those things and think, I've got it, and just kind of run over them. I've heard it before. I already know what I need to know. The warnings in this passage aren't for me, obviously. They're for everybody else. The command given in this passage, that's not for me. I've already done everything I need to do to the fullest extent. Now, on paper, we would never say that. We would never write that down and say, I have nothing to learn from the Bible. But that is the natural inclination of our hearts of like, yeah, we got it. The Word doesn't need to talk to me. I don't need to turn the sword of the Word onto my own heart and allow it to do its examining work. I'm good. And so the warnings and the messages and the challenges of the Bible, they're all for everybody else. They're all for outsiders. They're not for me. We can't slip into that kind of mentality. That sort of mentality is not going to help us. In fact, it's going to harm our relationship with the Lord and our progress with Him. It's going to keep us from a greater depth in our knowledge of God and our relationship with Him. God's Word always has something to say to us. It doesn't matter how many times you've read the Bible. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. God's Word always has something to say to us. There's a precious moment at the end of Paul's life. He's in prison, not a good house arrest situation. I mean, he's at the end. He's in a bad way. He's about to be martyred, you know, and he says to Timothy, hey, would you bring the books and the parchments to me? There's some things I want to study. There's some things that I want to learn. Also, I need a coat because, you know, I'm freezing and dying here, right? But along with his absolute necessity, his need of a coat so that he doesn't freeze in this terrible dungeon, he says, bring some books and parchments too, because even though I'm the Apostle Paul, I still have things I need to study and learn and meditate on. God's Word always has something to say to us. There's always some area in every one of our lives where adjustment or calibration or correction is needed. That shouldn't make us sad. It should make us excited to come to the Lord and allow Him to do the searching and sanctifying work He wants to do. It should make us excited that the Lord is always like, hey, you get to come to me, and I'm the master tecton, and today I'm a smith, and I'm going to heat up your life in this smelter. And, you know, a few years ago, you were 10 karat gold, and then we moved you up to 12 karat gold, and we're getting you to 14 karat gold. Man, we're going to get you all the way into 24 karat gold one day as we remove impurities and we refine and make it better and better and better. And so we shouldn't be sad about the fact that we will always need adjustment and correction from God's Word. We should be excited about what that means for the depth of our relationship with the Lord and what He can then do through our lives. Sadly, this scene is the last time we're going to see Jesus in a synagogue in the book of Mark. He's not going to be in synagogues anymore for the whole rest of the book. He came to his own, as John said, but his own did not receive him. And John says it was because they would not recognize him. They wouldn't recognize him for who he is. Oh, they knew he was Mary's son. They knew he was James' brother. They knew he was the plow maker. They knew he was the guy that helped frame up their, you know, their little stall for their donkeys and their sheep. But they did not recognize that he was the Lord, that he was Messiah. Do we recognize him for who he is? That's what the whole point of the book of Mark is. Who do you say that he is? The whole book comes to a climax where Jesus stops his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they throw out all these answers. And he says, "And who do you say that I am? Do you recognize me?" And we've seen passage after passage, misunderstanding, not quite getting there. Even among the 12, even among the disciples, they had a hard time really recognizing in the moment, who is Jesus? He calmed the wind and the waves, right, a few passages ago, and they say, who is this guy that he can do this? And so this is the thing. Do they recognize him? Do we recognize him? Here's like a way that we can kind of actually ask this question in a productive way. Do I see Jesus only as a savior in the sense that he takes away my sin? Do I see him as sort of a spiritual garbage man that he clears out the refuse and then it, you know, my little life is clean now? Or do I also recognize that in addition to being savior, he is also sovereign, that he is my master, he is my pilot, my king, all of these other things that he reveals himself to be in the Word of God? That he is a king who has opinions and intentions and commands for every aspect of my life. Because that's what the Bible reveals. That he is mindful and watchful and careful about all of the things in my life. And that he has opinions about them and intentions for me and callings and commands for me. Do I recognize him as that king? Or do I think, well, he's just my savior and I'll see him in heaven one day? Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his household." So this was a well-known proverb. It has parallels in both Hebrew and Greek literature. What's sad is that they admitted Jesus' teaching was unlike anything they'd ever heard. They acknowledged the miracles. They didn't deny that he performed miracles. They said, "How is he performing these miracles? How is he teaching this way?" But it didn't matter. They wouldn't believe. So see, this is another example of how we can't just say, well, if people saw more miracles, they would believe. Miracles don't make people believe. These people saw miracles and they're like, we will not believe. We refuse to believe because of who you are, Jesus. We won't accept it. It wasn't for lack of evidence. Jesus had given all the proof that one could possibly need to give. It wasn't a question of how could they believe. It was a question of would they believe? And they said, no, we won't. Even on this second chance, even after he's proving it again, proving that he has wisdom from heaven, unlike anything anyone had ever heard, they say, we thought about it again, we won't believe. And they weren't just having a hard time coming to grips with the fact that, oh, you know, I saw Jesus grow up and it's hard for me to not see him as a little boy, right? The issue was really hard hearts. Did you notice how they said, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" Now listen, it's possible that they used that term since Joseph was dead, but you know, that would be unusual. In Israel, even when fathers were dead, the children were typically still called the son of the father, identified through the father. What's more probable is that they're whispering this as a slur against Jesus, the son of Mary, because after all, we don't know who his dad is. And we know that was something that like the Pharisees and the scribes would say outright to him. Yeah, we don't even know who you are. You're illegitimate. That was something that dogged him and their family their entire lives. And Jesus bore it and Mary and Joseph bore it. But these are hard hearts. This was an unwillingness to believe. Verse 5, "And he was not able to do a miracle there except for that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." So on first read, kind of a scary verse, right? Makes us think that Jesus had some sort of inability or that the people were the ones that were activating his power. But that's not what's happening. Because did you notice right after it said he was not able to do a miracle there, it goes on to say, except for the miracles that he did. I love that. Yeah, he wasn't really able to do a miracle there. He did a bunch of miracles, but, you know. So what's Mark saying here? It's not that Jesus' power was limited by them. His power is never limited by what we do. But his mission was limited because, as we've seen multiple times, Jesus will not stay where he's not wanted. And Jesus will not force people to believe, and he will not force people to receive either his truth, his revelation, or miracles. They would not receive the gifts that he wanted to give, that he was ready to give, that he was extending. He was ready to change their lives, save their souls, save their bodies, their futures. But they said, no, send it back. We don't want it. Too severe. We don't like the look of it. God will limit his work in our lives according to our response to him. If we will not exercise faith, if we will not obey his word, if we will not trust him with our lives, if we will not submit to him, then he will not do all that he would like to do in and through us. Then he will not give us all he would like to give. That's not because we have limited his power, but because we have, like Josephine said, I don't like the look of this, send it back. We have many biblical examples of this principle. Israelites wandering in the wilderness, right? The Lord said, let's go right now, today, let's go into the land. They said, nah. And he said, all right, fine. Then we won't go, I guess. We'll wait around for 40 years while you guys hang out in the desert. King Saul, right? Samuel comes to him and he says, look, the Lord was going to give you this dynasty, and now because you won't obey him, now he has to take it away from you. Peter told husbands in his epistle that if we refuse to love our wives in a biblical way, he says, look, your prayers are going to be hindered. You're going to put a limitation and a barrier in your prayer life between you and the Lord because you're not obeying in this other area. Paul told the Corinthians that he had to hold back the message he wanted to give them, that truth, that great spiritual understanding he wanted to give them. He said, because you guys are babies, bunch of babies, and so I have to give you some other message. I wanted to talk about this great spiritual truth over here, but you're not mature enough for it because you're not walking with God. And so he had to give them a different message. And so it's not any weakness or inability in God that causes these things, but that we can put up barriers between us and him. Barriers that stop the flow of what he wants to give us. A refusal to receive the gifts of his presence, his work, and his instruction. Verse 6, and he was amazed at their unbelief. He was going around the villages teaching. We've seen a lot of shocked people in this book. Usually it's after Jesus worked a miracle or taught something amazing. This time, it's the Lord who's amazed. It's a reminder of a couple of things. First, Jesus was both fully God and fully man. How can he be amazed, meaning he was surprised at how little faith they had? He was fully man, and he set aside the prerogatives of his deity while he was in his incarnation on the earth. And second, it's a reminder that I think is helpful, at least for myself, that God has emotion, real emotion. We can bring God joy. We can bring God grief. His word reveals to us how we do each of those things, and we should listen intently and act accordingly. The end of this Nazareth trip was better than the last one, but it's still just as sad for the people, right? So they didn't try to kill him this time, but for them, it's just as bad because Jesus leaves without giving them what he wanted to give them because they didn't want it. They make it clear they don't want Jesus there, and so what does he do? He moves on. The plates go to the Dukes of Wellington. He brings the gifts of his presence and his teaching and his miraculous power to other villages. Okay, then I will move on to other people who will receive me. Back in Nazareth, their hearts were unchanged by the preaching of Christ, and so as a result, their lives remained unchanged. You know, so often we want the life change first, and then we say, and then our hearts will change towards you, Lord. But that's not how it works. The hearts have to change first, and then the life changes. He had said and done all that was necessary for them to believe, but they wouldn't. And so they couldn't receive all that Jesus had wanted to generously give them. It's a sad story. Now we, here we are, Christians, hearing the word of God as we read it, we believe. We believe Jesus is who he says he is. And we believe that his word has power for our lives and that within his word we find everything we need for life and for godliness. We believe, we recognize that Jesus is what he is revealed to be, that he is Messiah, that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is Master, that he's our friend. We recognize all of that, and we recognize at the same time that there is much we still need from him day by day. Guidance and correction and direction and filling and all these things. Praise God that he is the gift giver who keeps on giving. And may the Lord help us to be a people who humbly receive all he wants to give as we walk with him through this life.